Bhaktivedanta Swami Namane. Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatade Shatarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasani Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto the Chapter 21, Verse 1.
Vidura Uvacha Swayambhuvasya Cha Manor Vamsa Parama Sattamaha Katyatam Bhagavanyatra Maitunenai Dire Praja Vidura Uvacha Swayambhuvasya Cha Manor Vamsa Parama Sammata Katyatam Bhagavanyatra Maitunenai Dire Praja Vidura Uvacha, Vidura said, Swayambhuvasya, of Swayambhuva, Cha, and Mano, of Manu, Vamsa, dynasty, Parama, most, Sammata, esteemed, Katyatam, kindly describe, Bhagavan, O worshipful sage, Yatra, in which Maitunena, through sexual intercourse, Adire, multiplied, Praja, the progeny. Translation, Vidura said, the line of Swayambhuva Manu was most esteemed, O worshipful sage. I beg you, please give me an account of this race whose progeny multiplied through sexual intercourse. Purport regulated sex life to generate good population is worth accepting. Actually, Vidura was not interested in hearing the history of persons who merely engage in sex life, but he was interested in the progeny of Swayambhuva Manu because in that dynasty, good devotee kings appeared who protected their subjects very carefully with spiritual knowledge. By hearing the history of their activities, therefore, one becomes more enlightened. An important word used in this connection is Parama Sammata, which indicates that the progeny created by Swayambhuva Manu and his sons were approved of by great authorities. In other words, sex life for creating exemplary populations is acceptable to all stages and authorities of Vedic scripture. Translation, Vidura said, the line of Swayambhuva Manu was most esteemed. O worshipful sage, I beg you, give me an account of this race whose progeny multiplied through sexual intercourse. So, as I mentioned the other day, there are different topics of the Bhagavatam, starting with Sarga Visarga and Stana, or Stiti. And among them also is Manvantara, or recording or relating about the manus, different manus. And this particular manu is Swayambhuva Manu. So the whole text of the Bhagavan actually begins with tracing the lines from Swayambhuva Manu, who was the first manu. In a day of Brahma, 14 manus appear. And the first one is Swayambhuva Manu. And after 71 yuga cycles, then another manu appears, and another manu, and another manu. So throughout the day of Brahma, we have the appearance of the manus who preside over 71 yuga cycles each. And they produce progeny, offspring, who carry on the line of kings. This is the whole line we see of different manus and their descendants are described throughout the Bhagavatam. And finally, in the ninth canto, we get the Swayambhuva Manu, who is described in the eighth canto and ninth canto, and then those descendants from Swayambhuva Manu in our particular Manvantara period, and finally, out of that, we get Krishna appearing. And then after the eighth canto also describes the future Manus in the day of Brahma after Vaivasvata Manvantara. So that is one topic of the Bhagavatam, to outline the different Manus who reign. And this occurs every day of Brahma. We get Manus appearing. Of course, they're different jivas, but they have the same name, Svayambhuva Manu, etc. So it's like a role they play, like Indra. So 14 times in one day of Brahma, Manu changes, and also Brahma, the other devatas like Indra change. And Brahma stays, of course, for his whole life, but 14 times we get a different Indra post, person taking the post of Indra and the other devatas. And the different sages also keep changing. So this happens throughout the day of Brahma, and it goes on every day of Brahma, every year of Brahma, for his whole lifetime. So in this way we get the many, many, many Manus, persons playing the role of Manu. So among them, we have the first one, who is Svayambhuva Manu. So more emphasis is given to Svayambhuva and his direct progeny, because he is the one that first appears in the day of Brahma. And he begins the whole population, etc. It's also described that through Svayambhuva Manu, the population of the universe increased. Yeah? So they're quite crucial in development of the population throughout the day of Brahma. So Svayambhuva has been described, his creation through Brahma has been described, and then his progeny are gradually described. And we'll see that in different places in this canto, and fourth canto as well, the progeny from that line. So what is the purpose of all of this? The purpose is for the human being, governance of the human being. That's the purpose of Manu. We know Manu Samhita is very famous. So this is a scripture which describes the rules and regulations for society. In other words, Varnashram system. So that's one of the responsibilities of the Manus, to establish that type of dharma for the general population. And it is this dharma which distinguishes, advanced human civilization from unadvanced human civilization. When they follow Manus dharma, then they're considered more advanced. Why? Because the Manus, of course, are ultimately empowered by Supreme Lord. They are considered vibhutis of the Lord, which means they are given special powers by the Lord to do their duties. Like the devatas are also vibhutis of the Lord. They're given special powers. So the Manus rule over the Bhumandala, earth kingdom. Devatas are ruling over the Swargaloka, above that. And then we have Rishis and so many other levels. So the Manus are in charge of the earthly people. And so they establish the rules and regulations for the people of the earth. And those rules and regulations become what is known as Varnashram Dharma. So that is one of their responsibilities. However, actually, it's made very clear at the very beginning when it defines the different topics, and it talks about the manvantaras and the establishment of dharma. Then our acharyas point out that dharma actually means bhakti. That the real dharma is bhakti. However, we have to make some distinction between the two things. We can't interchangeably say that varnashram is bhakti also, because we'll see many statements in the Bhagavatam and elsewhere that actually say that Krishna is attracted to bhakti, not to varnashram, dharma, etc. So there is a distinction also, though sometimes the word dharma is also used for bhakti, especially when you say paradharma, highest dharma. So dharma, of course, has a very general meaning. Prabhupada analyzes that in the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita. It means essential nature. What is the essential nature of a person? So that is one meaning. And if we take the ultimate essential nature of the person, it means he's a devotee of the Lord. So that's his bhakti. dharma is also often used to indicate the varnashram dharma, which is distinct from bhakti. So varnashram dharma is generally, we call that karma yoga. And then we have jnana yoga, stanga yoga, and bhakti yoga. So we distinguish the different methods by different names. So obviously they must be different. So we can't exactly equate the two things, the varnashram dharma with bhakti in that sense. So what is the difference? The difference is that bhakti refers to, in its primary meaning, to activities which directly increase bhakti. And that means activities like shravanam, kirtanam, archanam, etc. These are the activities of bhakti. And these are all, of course, listed in the Nectar of Devotion by Rupa Goswami. Direct activities which are directly related to the Lord. So hearing means hearing about the Lord, hearing the glories of Krishna or Vishnu or Rama. That's shravanam. So we're hearing directly about the Supreme Lord. Or we do deity worship. We're directly serving the Lord in the deity form with many different items. Or kirtan, we're saying the name of the Lord, glorifying the Lord and trying to please him. So it is a direct service to the Lord. That is the activities of bhakti, engaging the different senses. So varnashram dharma, on the other hand, is a set of rules for people in the gunas to regulate them. And then there's the concept of pop and punya. You can do this, but you can't do this. If you do this, it's called sin. If you do this, it's called punya. And it's not directly related to pleasing the Supreme Lord. So activities of regulation, activities of occupation. This is a good occupation. This is not your occupation, etc. The varnas. Not directly related to bhakti. However, there is a link to bhakti because it's a little bit indirect. All of these rules and regulations of the varnashram dharma are ultimately meant to help one surrender to the Supreme Lord in that sense. But directly, no, they're not directly your occupation, working, etc., and all the rules for this. Not directly related to pleasing the Lord. However, we can link all these activities to the Lord as well by offering the results to the Lord. So that's a modification of the varnashram dharma. Sometimes this is, this is considered a better way of doing varnashram in which we offer everything to the Lord. That means we're actually somewhat of a devotee. We recognize the Supreme Lord and we offer the results to him. So that's, we can say, the better part of the varnashram system. But many people are simply interested in maintaining their material lives, artha, dharma, and kama. So they follow rule and regulation so that they live comfortably in the material world. That's their main goal. And minor, they worship devatas, and they worship Supreme Lord. So there is Supreme Lord there, but we say it's rather minor and not so direct. And the major emphasis is upon maintaining your material body and getting the enjoyments for your material body through following rules and regulations. So that is the main difference. We can say, of course, that bhakti is called bhakti because the emphasis is upon, the main emphasis in our activities is upon hearing, chanting, remembering these direct services. In the varnashram system, they also may do that, but the emphasis is on other things. Doing activities to attain your artha and your kama. And minor, they have some bhakti there also. Therefore the labels are, or names are given according to the predominance of the activities you do. So that's how we make a difference between varnashram, karma yoga, and bhakti yoga. So for people in general who don't have faith in the Lord, then they're not qualified for bhakti, so then they should follow varnashram. When they have faith in the Lord, then they should take to bhakti. So if the whole general population doesn't have faith, then they're obliged to follow the Varnashram system. So who makes sure they do it? Manu and his descendants. The king will enforce on everybody in his kingdom, you must follow this system. So if those people do develop bhakti, then they can also do bhakti. And generally, we'll see that they did both things. Many people in society were qualified for bhakti. They followed the Varnashram system and they did bhakti. And we see even Lord Chaitanya did that, even though he rejects Varnashram in so many places in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Still, he followed the system. He took sannyas. This is one of the ashramas in the Varnashram system. He was a brahmana. He followed the rules of a brahmana, by and large. So he don't eat at brahmins' places and do things like that. Yeah? And he followed the rules. Simultaneously, of course, he was acting as a devotee and following the rules of devotion and hearing, chanting, remembering, etc. So he's doing both. And we see even the great kings and the Manus, many were great devotees. Swayambhuva Manu is a great devotee. And Dhruva, in the same line. Uttanapada, they're all great devotees of the Supreme Lord, as well as taking charge of the whole world and ruling over the world as a kshatriya. So they do dharma plus bhakti. And later on, we have an example in the ninth canto of Ambarish, very exalted devotee, so devoted that the Lord surrendered to him. And he says, the Lord says to Dhruvasa, that actually my devotee's in control, not me. So if you want freedom from the Sudarshan chakra, you go to my devotee. And if he accepts your apology, fine, then Sudarshan chakra won't burn you up. So very, very advanced. Simultaneously, he was the king. Of course, he was very clever because he was so disinterested in ruling the kingdom that he gave all the responsibilities of the kingdom to his ministers. He just worshipped the Lord. He completely absorbed in bhakti. So anyway, the Manus had a dual role, in other words. They established the Varnashram system or karma yoga for the people in general who have not developed their bhakti. And they also set an example for the devotees by being great devotees. Sometime, of course, we see some of the descendants, they don't quite make it in terms of bhakti. King Prashna Barishat, for example, was so involved in doing animal sacrifices that Narada Muni had to come and teach him a lesson, tell him this is all nonsense, and to make him stop doing the animal sacrifices and karma kanda, etc., and be more devotional. But in general, the Manus and their descendants were great devotees of the Lord as well as being dharmic. So they follow both systems. So why would they follow both? Because they are empowered by the Lord to establish the dharma for their thing. And so they do that. And at the same time, they have to set an example of devotion. So they do both things simultaneously in their kingdom. Reason, of course, is that they have to set an example for the people who don't have faith. So that's why they must maintain their conduct in the Varnashram system as ideal kings. So that's one reason. But that does not mean that because they're so attached to the Varnashram system and implementing, etc., that they're less interested in bhakti. It doesn't mean that. So a devotee can do both things. He can follow the Varnashram and he can also do the bhakti. And it's not a criticism of bhakti. And you can do pure bhakti while following the Varnashram system. We don't call that mixed bhakti, a karma misra bhakti in itself. As long as one has no material aspirations when one performs the Varnashram system, like artha and kama. We shouldn't have those. We do it. We perform the activities if they are favorable for bhakti, and to set a good example for other people who don't have faith. That's all. So that's exactly what many of the Manus were doing. They were not really interested in artha and kama and fulfilling their desires for power, etc. But they did their duty, setting a good example for others, following the order of the Supreme Lord to establish this, etc. And simultaneously do their bhakti. But there is allowance for also rejecting the system completely and just doing bhakti. So a person who is completely dedicated to the Lord is allowed to give up his varna and his ashram completely. It's quite rare, of course, but that's also allowed. Of course, one can do that partially in one sense, with some remnants of the varna ashram system, if one takes vanaprastha or sannyas, as we see Bharat. So most of his varna ashram duties are finished, but even the vanaprastha is an aspect of ashrama, so he's still connected to the varna ashram system there. But by and large, the duties are relegated to other people. So within the varna ashram system itself, there is opportunity for rejection of most of it in vanaprastha and sannyas. And there are some examples of people who even go beyond that, and they even reject all the ashramas. So these are called the Paramahamsas. So we see someone like Rishabhadev. He wasn't a sannyasi. He was completely renounced, but he didn't belong to any varna or any ashram. And so there's a few rare cases like that also. They also are not criticized, but because they're very highly qualified, so they could do that. So we have all sorts of combination of just doing bhakti or doing bhakti with other systems as well. And generally, up until the present day, people followed a combination. So we see even the many of the acharyas were like that, like Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. He did not give up his brahminical duties and completely reject them. He did them. Lord Chaitanya, of course, he's acting like a human being, so he did not give up his brahminical duties. He accepted them and followed so that no one would criticize within the varna ashram system. Simultaneously, he was completely absorbed in bhakti. So many of the acharyas do that, and they encourage others to do that as well. But then we get examples like the Goswamis, who had a particular situation in which they weren't part of the varna ashram system because they were rejected. They were from brahminical families, but because of association with the Muslims, they were rejected, so they weren't considered part of the varna ashram system anymore, Rupa and Sanatan. So technically they were outside the varna ashram system. But they had an equivalent of renunciation, that's called the, like Babaji's, you know. So they didn't have any varna, they didn't have any ashrama, but they were fully dedicated to the Supreme Lord, surrendered completely to the Lord, and they didn't have any particular occupation at all. So, and then later on that was the tradition of what calls the Babaji's. So the Babaji's are like sannyasis, they renounce the whole varna ashram system, but they're not a sannyasi. So they don't wear orange cloth, they don't have a danda, they don't have a thread, they don't have anything, completely outside the system, but devotees, completely dedicated to the Lord. So, but that's a rare case, and most of the people will find we're operating within the system, the different devotees, etc., and they generally follow the system. However, we have in the present day Kali Yuga a different situation because we have whole sections of devotees who are not in the Varnashram system at all. They're in other countries of the world. There is no Varnashram system there. They're not born into a system at all. There's no concept of Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Sudra at all. So what do? They simply do the bhakti, and even that's okay. Because bhakti is independent of that whole system. Though the acharyas, many of them followed the system, it doesn't mean they're dependent on it. They did it just to set an example for others and not to get criticized as being, you know, completely beyond dharma. So, therefore, one can, in the modern world, operate with bhakti without following that system. That, however, does not mean, because we don't follow varna ashram, that we don't have to follow any rules and regulations. It doesn't mean that. So, we do, that was mentioned, of course, the other day, thank you, that we have rules and regulations that we follow. We cannot be too attached to the material world. We have to have some detachment. That's our qualification for bhakti. If we're too attached and we're too engaged in material activities, we cannot develop bhakti. And that is the example of the boatman and going up the river. The marriage party gets on the boat and they're very excited because they're going to a marriage up the river. But it's nighttime, so they have to all go to sleep, and then morning they get up in the morning and they're at the next village. So that's what they expect, and they tell the boatman, and they give him the money, and they say, okay, you take us up the river, and in the morning, we'll be at the next village, fine. So they all happily have a nice party at nighttime, and they go to sleep on the boat, and they wake up the next morning, they open their eyes, and as the fog lifts, and the mist lifts, and they look at their, and they look around, and expecting the next village. It's not the next village. It's where they were last night. And they say, well, you cheated us. All night. We were expecting you to do some work and get us up the river, but we're in the same place. You must have gone to sleep instead. And he said, no, I've been very hard pulling like this all night. I've been working all night. Huh? And then they said, and then someone discovered that the anchor was still in, and therefore he didn't go anywhere. Even though he put so put forth so much endeavor, he didn't move an inch. So that's an example of, if we stubbornly refuse to give up our material attachments in the material world, we do bhakti, nothing happens. So one of the prerequisites in the nectar of devotion among the 64 angas, and the first 10, is that we should be willing to give up things for serving Krishna. Yeah. We can't just hold on to everything expecting to go both ways. So the example is given in the Chaitanya Bhagavad. I think Lord Chaitanya gives that example of a person who stubbornly refuses to give up his material desires and tries to practice bhakti is like a person in the river. If we have two boats, two little boats, you know, like in, they have and go across the Ganga like that, and you put one foot in one boat and one foot in the other boat, it's not a very stable situation. And eventually the boats just go apart like that and you fall in the water. So, therefore, and another example is given, I think, in the Bhagavatam. And that is, if we have an object, and it's, let's say, going to the east, if we want to catch the object, we have to go in the eastern direction. If it's going east and we go west, we have no hope of catching the object, isn't it? Yeah. So if we're trying to go towards Krishna, but simultaneously we're trying to go towards Maya, nothing happens. You can't go both directions at once. It's either one way or the other. So Krishna is very merciful, and in the beginning of bhakti, he knows we have all sorts of material attachments, but he also sees we have shraddha. We have a little attachment to Krishna, and that's the shraddha. We at least have the conviction, okay, we accept the Supreme Lord, we are the servant of the Lord. Not much more than that, but at least that much attachment we have to the Lord. We accept the idea at least. Yeah? So Krishna allows us to do bhakti from that starting point, even though we do have all these material attachments. But I think that much we have to have, a little bit of detachment. Huh? So that is why it says, not too much material attachment to begin the process of bhakti. Huh? So what's the balance? A little attachment to Krishna. Not too much material attachment, and a little attachment to Krishna. So Krishna allows that. That's how we begin. Huh? And from that little beginning, little attachment, through the process of bhakti, the attachment grows. And simultaneously, the attachment to Maya decreases. As long as we're at least willing or trying to give up those attachments. If we have no attempt to give up those attachments at all, it's like going in the opposite direction. So that becomes futile and a waste of time. So that is why that preliminary anga of bhakti is there, the first 20, that one is there, that we should be willing to give up things for serving Krishna. We may not be able to give them up completely, but at least there's a willingness to try to give those things up. So therefore, we do have some regulations in bhakti also. It's not that because we don't accept Varnashram system and those rules and regulations, therefore in bhakti, we can do anything we want in the material world, plus do our bhakti. No. We'd have to, voluntarily, of course, if we want to practice bhakti properly, willingly give up certain things which are very unfavorable for devotional development. And we try as much as we can to do that. So, therefore, we do have, I think Prabhupada mentions the rules, the principles, the regulator principles, four regulator principles. So that's like a minimum for a serious devotee. If you can't do that, of course, you can still be a devotee of sorts, and you can practice also. No problem. Krishna accepts that also. Now, for more serious advancement, we have to follow these minimum standards. These are taken from the Varnashram system. And we see in the inspiration for all of this is in the first canto, where we see Parikshit going out to inspect his kingdom, and then he sees the Kali personified. He's injuring the bull and he's broken his legs, and only one leg is left. And there's explained how sinful activity is a result increases in Kali Yuga, and it's composed of these the four forbidden activities, and these break the legs of Dharma. So, therefore, there's a minimum standard to follow. And if we do that, then, and we're willing to do that, then that means we have controlled our senses to some degree, and we can start to progress in our devotional service. So, therefore, the devotee institutes rules and regulations, even though he cannot institute the whole of the Varnashram system or most of the rules, etc. He at least can start with a minimum standard and then increase on that as he progresses in his attraction to Krishna. So, therefore, the process of bhakti is very, very flexible and is particularly suitable for Kali Yuga, where the Varnashram system and the line of Manus is not intact anymore, because it can operate and be successful even if that system's not there. So generally it is, but then we see the lines of Manus continue through the 71 yuga cycles, but particularly now there's a problem, because it's described in the ninth canto when it describes the Kali Yuga in our Vaivasvata Manvantara. It goes through all the different persons, you know, up to Krishna, and then after everyone. And then it mentions that the last descendant of Manu has disappeared, and he won't manifest himself again until the next Satyayuga. Where is he? Somewhere in the Himalayas, hiding. So that's in conjunction with in describing the very hopeless situation that arises after Krishna disappears, and all the different dynasties, they become corrupted, and all the kings, so-called kings, are no longer there, and one ruler assassinates another ruler and takes over the kingdom, etc. So it becomes very chaotic as Kali Yuga progresses. And that's, you know, of course, just the beginning of Kali Yuga. And then he mentions that, you know, the Manu's descendant has disappeared. He's not there anymore. So it becomes very difficult to really establish that whole system again. But luckily, in Satyayuga, when it comes, 400,000 years later or so, then again, he'll manifest himself, he'll establish his whole system, and then it will continue again. So, no problem, because Bhagavatam says that everything is a fault in Kali Yuga, but one good quality, Nam Sankirtan. So, that's a saving grace. We can still get perfection, even if we don't have that whole supporting system of Varnashram and the Manu's not here. Still, we still get the essence, which is bhakti. So we don't have to lament too much that it's difficult because the Varnashram system is not there and the peaceful environment is not there. Yeah. In spite of all the difficulties and all the disturbances of Kali Yuga, the process of bhakti and Nam Sankirtan is there, and that acts as a solution to all the problems we have. So bhakti itself solves our problems. Okay, any question now? Non-Varnashramic, because they weren't in the system. Like Haridas Thakur also was not in the system. Probably, it doesn't say anywhere, but technically, yes, he was not in the system at all. He never did deity worship or anything like that. He obviously couldn't go in the Jagannath temple even, what to speak of, do deity worship. because he was considered outcast. So the devotees themselves also respected that rule as far as, you know, the strict system was concerned, and they didn't force the issue, and they didn't try to say, okay, Haridas is a great devotee, you should go in the Jagannath temple and try to force the issue. They didn't do that. They just kind of left it like that. He stayed up. We see in descriptions in Chaitanya Charitamrita, he's down on the ocean there. He has a little hut. And Lord Chaitanya would come and visit him. Supreme Lord would come and visit Haridas Thakur. He wouldn't go in the temple. He wouldn't go near the temple, because that would cause problems. So he stayed down there. And Lord Chaitanya used to come and personally serve him and visit him and whatever. And when he disappeared, he left his body, then Lord Chaitanya personally performed the rites for him, etc., which is also technically, you know, against the Brahminical, you cannot, should not touch an untouchable. Shouldn't go near an untouchable or even see an untouchable person. But he actually carried him, actually, and personally went and begged for food, Jagannath Prasad, to have a feast to honor him. So in that sense, he went beyond the Varnashram system. That was one portion of his conduct, which was not Varnashramic at all, completely contradictory to it, or, you know, kind of revolutionary, in that he ignored the rules completely at that point because of the great status of Haridas Thakur. So that's to show that the devotee is beyond the Varnashram system ultimately. But in general, they didn't want to disturb the, you know, society at that time, so they respected those rules, and Haridas Thakur also respected those rules. Of course, there's another reason maybe for him not having any disciples as such, because of course he did not really get initiated. We don't really hear about him having a guru, a Pancharatra guru. So then how could he give Pancharatra Diksha to anybody else if he didn't have a guru? Because the mantra comes through the Diksha. So if he didn't have that mantra, how could he give it to other persons? That's some reasoning there. And another thing is that he is Namacharya. Nam does not need Diksha. Hare Krishna goes to everybody without Diksha. We chant, you have to chant 16 rounds to get Diksha even. So, and even the outcast or the accidental chanting of the name is there also. So that, you know, it's not secret at all. There's no Diksha required for Harinam. So maybe he was presenting that Harinam is beyond Diksha. So therefore not necessary. And Diksha not necessary. So he's Namacharya, setting the example in that way. Actually, they had their followers do it, and therefore they established Brahmins to do the worship. And those are the Goswami lines we presently see in the different temples. So they established Brahmins to do the worship for them. Of course, we can say that they also did themselves personal worship like that. But generally, when they established a temple, then they got the Brahmins to do the worship, and they carried on what we call the caste Goswami lines of initiation also. It's also debatable in one sense. Yes, Rupa and Goswami and Sanatana Goswami got Diksha in a sense, but they got a name, Rupa and Sanatana, but did they get mantra or not? We don't know. It's hard to say. And they didn't give Diksha to anybody, because that probably would have been controversial since they were outcast. How could they give Diksha? Because usually it was the Brahmins who gave Diksha. And that was established later on with the different lines from Nityananda Vamsa and all Advaita Vamsa. They're all Brahmin lines. All those lines are Brahmins. And when Narottam, who wasn't a Brahmin, started initiating, people were very critical. He did it, but it was a challenge, more or less, to people. Yeah, well, that's quite controversial. Nobody really knows what to do in that, because Prabhupada didn't clarify that position. And sometimes they emphasize Varnashram, but then we see other letters that I've seen quotes that, oh, Varnashram means chant Hare Krishna. So, like that. Yeah, very direct letters like that. So, no, it's too difficult. Don't do it. Just chant Hare Krishna. And someone even said, okay, we have to do follow Mano Samhita and do samskars and Garbhadan samskar. And then Prabhupada said, that's too difficult, just chant Hare Krishna, like that. So, I mean, we get the two sides of Prabhupada there. So what did he mean by establishing Varnashram? Just four regulative principles or what? It's hard to say, you know, really. Of course, he wanted farm communities established, but then, and ashrams, of course, are not so difficult to establish in terms of that, because we're all spiritual, it's a spiritual ashram, but the varnas are not really spiritual in themselves, they're occupations. So how do we decide people's occupations? Because people are pretty independent these days, and you can't just tell them to do that and fix their occupation for life that way. They'll do what they want to do. So who's the judge of what you're qualified for? Is it the temple president or the or some empowered person or an acharya or a guru or the individual should decide as varna? So it's a little bit difficult to do that. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, of course, says that your varna should be decided when you're mature, let's say when you're 17 years old. But he doesn't go into specifics of who decides anything like that, observing, whatever like that, what your varna is. Because, of course, in Kali Yuga, birth is one qualification, but it's not the only, according to your mother and father, if they're Brahminical or whatever, generally a person should be a Brahmin, but it doesn't always work in Kali Yuga, especially it comes opposite that sometimes. So, and then we have the environmental influence as well, which is very heavy in Kali Yuga. Previously, wasn't that. The association of a person was generally within his own varna. So then he would just pick up those qualities. Plus he had the parental qualities. Plus his environment was the same varna. So then he was more predictable. Kali Yuga, not very predictable at all. Because the environment is not that. It's everybody's everywhere in the world. Affected by everything, especially with internet. So it's very difficult to predict what varna a person has, and like that. So that's a difficulty in deciding varna. That's why it's become a little ambiguous in ISKCON also, that the varna aspect. Ashram is not difficult. It's just simply a matter of studying and then grihastha life and renouncing later on. In each manu, there's particular avatars that appear, the lila avatars particularly. So a lot of them appear in Swayambhuva's reign. So of course, at the beginning we get Narada Muni and the Kumaras, those are the two of them. But they actually go throughout the life of Brahma, actually. They remain throughout the life of Brahma. And then we get, there's one version of Varaha who appears, and there's a Matsya that appears also. And there's Yajna, who's also the Manvantara avatara. And all these other ones, Rishabha and Dattatreya and all these ones, they also appear in that period. And then the next big section is Chakshusha Manvantara. That's the sixth one. And we get Nrsimhadev, Mohini, Danvantari, Ajita, Kurma, and then Matsya. That's Chakshusha. And then seventh is we get Balaram, Krishna, Rama, Parsaram, and of course we get Kalki and Buddha and Lord Chaitanya also like that. The Yuga avatars, of course, come all the time. But in Vaisvata Manvantara, we get Parsaram and Rama and Krishna, Balaram, Vedavyas, and Buddha, and Kalki, like that. So they appear within a certain Manvantara period, the avatars, not all the time. Some, of course, appear several times, like Varaha appears in the first one, and then in Chakshusha Manvantara, the sixth one. Matsya appears after everyone. There's a little flood after every Manvantara period, and Matsya appears there. I think Varaha appears twice or three times. Vamana. I think three times he appears also. But others appear only once, like Nara Narayan appears once. Hayagriva? There's a short description in the Bhagavatam. Not too much, though, about that. I think in the Vishnu Puranama, there's a little more information given about him. Hayagriva. His main activity is to manifest the Vedas through his mouth. So he's worshipped for education in India, usually, education. Oh, there's another Hayagriva demon. There's a Hayagriva demon. Oh, okay. Yeah. So anyway, the other one, Hayagriva, is called Hayagriva because he's a horse, horse demon. It means horse neck. So I guess he has the shape of a horse also, but he's a demon. So we got the avatar who's Hayagriva, and we also have the demon. Oh yeah, even here in Bhagavatam, even Bhagavatam will find it. Arupa means no form, or nirupa, no form. Yeah. So yeah, there are descriptions. It becomes more prominent in Upanishads, as some of the Upanishads will talk about the nirakar, no form, or arupa, etc. Huh? More common, and because of that, Shankaracharya has emphasized the Brahman as having no form, no qualities, no activities, as the supreme, right? Because it becomes quite prominent in the Upanishads. Huh? But we see that simultaneous with that in the Upanishads and in the Bhagavatam itself also, then we have the other aspect where it says Krishna does have form. So we get both. Huh? So that contradiction is resolved in the Bhagavatam itself, where it says supreme is Bhagavan, Paramatma, and Brahman. Brahman is no form. Bhagavan is full of form and qualities and activities. So they're one person. So therefore, two aspects of one person which seem contradictory are there. No form, no qualities, no activities in Brahman. Plus, he's full of activities and form and qualities as Bhagavan. And they're in one person. How is it possible? It's the inconceivable nature of the Lord. He can manifest both faces according to the desire of the individual. So this is sometimes done. We have to have the proper understanding of that. Huh? So words are used in a particular context. So we have to see the meaning according to context. So there's a general meaning of a word like Bhagavan. Huh? It's composed of Bhaga and Van. Van means to possess. Bhaga means good qualities. So possessor of good qualities. That's a very general definition. So if a person possesses nice qualities, especially devotees, we can call him Bhagavan. But if we want to speak of the person who manifests the best qualities, then that is Supreme Lord. And so we use Bhagavan for Supreme Lord. Yeah? So sometimes the words are interchangeable. So even Atma, the word, Atma, that which pervades. So the Atma, Jiva, pervades the body with his consciousness. So he's called Atma. Supreme Lord's Atma, because he pervades everything in the universe and everything beyond the universe and everything in the spiritual world. So he's also Atma. So the words can be used interchangeably according to the context. What's separated?
You know, like the different like in this case, like there's one of the verses it says Agni or heat separated from his mouth.
Oh yeah. So this is a Vishwarupa description. There's actually this description takes place about six times in the second and third and fourth cantos. Six times we have a very similar definition. We can say it's the expansion of the universal form, more or less, where the whole universe is regarded as a body. And in that body, there are elements, and elements are related to senses and sense objects. And because these are the basic, you know, we have Prakriti, Mahatattva, Ahankara, we get mind, sense devatas, we get senses, huh? And we get sense objects, and we get material elements through Sattva, Rajas, and Tamas manifesting. That's all the material elements. Huh? And then they combine together to make bodies for the living entity. So to represent that total combination and the first body, we have this universal form. Huh? So he's a huge Purusha, huh? And he has eyes and all these different things. Huh? And related to each organ is an element and a sense perception. Huh? So we have the eye, and in charge of the eye is the sun, or in charge of the voice is fire, Agni, like that. In charge of the ear is what? Directions, I think, is directions for the ear, like that. Huh? So different elements and things are related to the senses, and then behind that is the devatas, like the sun, Agni, etc. Huh? So we can actually make a list of all the organs of the body of that universal form, with the organs, and then you can have the perception each is dealing with, and you can have element related to that, and you can have a devata related to that. So if you look, there's a consistency there. Where it talks about the manifestation. So you get the sense object, and the element, and the devata manifesting. So that's kind of what we can say a figurative way of describing all of the elements of creation. And then the main point of that all is to say that ultimately that Purusha can't do anything unless the Supreme Lord enters. Because he's the Atma of the whole universe. And without him, it doesn't operate. Just as our body does not operate, we cannot perceive and do anything with our senses unless the Atma is there. So in the whole universe, it doesn't operate at all, even though the senses are there and all the things are there, and even the devatas are there. It doesn't operate until the Supreme Lord decides to make it operate. So it's all dependent on the Supreme Lord. That's the main idea behind that whole description. The gigantic form was separately manifested.
No, like different limbs or parts in the gigantic form.
Yeah.
Separately manifested.
Well, we can say that the sense itself becomes distinguished and it begins to operate. Yeah? But it can only operate if we have the sense and the sense object and the sense devata. The three have to go together, and then we can get operation of the sense, like the eye. The eye cannot operate on its own. It needs a sense object, the form, and it also needs the deity, the sun. So the three manifest, and then the eye operates. So that's how it becomes differentiated.
So the gigantic form of Maya that is described, is it just imaginary or is it real?
Yeah, more or less. It's, yes, figurative, you can say. Yeah.
It's like an analogy.
Yeah.
Is it the same as the universal form?
Yeah. Of course, the Lord can manifest the form temporarily if he wants to. He can do anything. But it's a material form. It's not a spiritual form, ultimately. So that's why it's not regarded in the same level as the avatar forms. Okay. Hare Krishna.